Lord, help us this morning. Lord, may this land of Ulster know again that there is a God, and his name is Jehovah. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Well, 1 Kings and chapter 18 is a passage of particular importance just to me personally, and it's a great delight to come to it this morning. I have been looking forward to coming to chapter 18 ever since we commenced this study, and it's particularly important to me because it's responsible for me standing here as a minister many years ago, 10 years ago actually, having wrestled long and hard with the call to the ministry, and having completed whatever exams had to be completed to enter into the Whitfield College of the Bible, I stopped and I said to myself, I'm going no further. That's me. I've done my exams. I'm going to take some time here and I'm just going to continue working and laboring and I'm going to see what the Lord does. And so for that full year, I began to work, and I suppose I was settling my own conscience, knowing something of the Lord's call, yet I tried to settle my own conscience by preaching here and there and doing open airs and whatever kinds of outreach I could possibly put my hand to. I sought to serve the Lord in my own local church and did what I could, and I thought maybe I could work and work hard and, I don't know, support missionaries or whatever. I was looking for every possible excuse not to go into the ministry, for it feared the life out of me. And then one night, I went into Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. It was the evening service. It was a gospel service. And there was a man testified, and it was James McAllister, and it was as if he was testifying for me. I was astounded at how the Lord dealt with him. It's exactly how the Lord dealt with me. And then the Reverend Greer got up, and this was his text, 1 Kings 18. And I was at verse 21. And look at verse 21. Remember what was going on in my life, and thinking how strikingly precise this verse is. I was knowing, I knew something of the Lord's call, yet I was trying to work and do other things. Verse 21 says, and Elijah came on to all the people and said, how long halt ye? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, you follow him. And that was it for me. And I rejoice in that word. It's often been a great encouragement to me in all kinds of different times. But I want you to understand something about this verse this morning. You see that verse 21? It's a call to convicted action. That's what that is. A call to convicted action. You see, you cannot come to the decision that yes, Jehovah is God. You can't decide to yourself that, yes, I'm happy with this. I accept what the Bible says. Jehovah is God. Now I'm going to get on with my life and do something else. That's not how this works. God says, if I am God, you follow me. You obey me. You see, this is not a religion of simply acknowledging that Jehovah is God. It's not just acknowledging him, it's accepting him as your king. God has a claim, believer, upon your life. Do not say that you believe in God and do your own thing. That is not Christianity. That is not what God has called you to, but the Lord claims your life. So let's get to the context of the passage before us here. The Lord is about to send rain upon Israel again. But as I said last week, before he sends the rain, the Lord has yet to do something. Because just in case there was someone daft enough in Israel, probably Ahab or Jezebel or some of their kind or some of the prophets of Baal, just in case some of them were daft enough to run into the rain clouds when the rain is falling and they would shout and sing, praise Baal for sending the rain. The Lord is going to annihilate Baal and put an end to this. And so, Elijah, it's a little bit humorous. Elijah just kind of comes strolling into Israel. Ahab's been searching for him. Ahab has done all that he could to try and get a hold of this man. And one day, I don't know, would it have been a Wednesday, a Thursday, I don't know, but some random day, Ahab's out doing his business and he hears, hey, Elijah's just dandering up the road here. Israel's most wanted man. Read verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And I can't help but read that and think, did Ahab actually believe that? Did he really believe that it was Elijah's fault that the famine had come? Is he really that daft? Well, Elijah puts him straight in verse 18. And he said, Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou. And for that matter, thy father's house. Why? In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I was reading this morning, just providentially, I suppose, in 2 Chronicles, and it says there about the day of Solomon, when Solomon reigned, and the word of God says there that because the Lord loved the people, and the people were following the Lord, that he set King Solomon upon them. God blessed Israel with a good and godly leader because they were following the Lord. And this day, they were following their own lusts and their own desires. And so God set upon this kingdom Ahab and Ahab's forefathers, men who knew not God. It's a bad day in which Elijah ministers. But verse 19, things are beginning to heat up here. Elijah wanders into Israel. Ahab's blowing off some steam with them. Elijah has the courage to turn around and rebuke the most powerful man of his day. And remember, Elijah's standing here. He's no bodyguards. Ahab would not have been wandering around with his royal robes on all by himself. There would have been an escort everywhere he went, soldiers with him. And here comes Elijah with his dirty clothes and all the rest of it, and he contends against the most powerful man of the land, and Ahab there and then could have chopped his head off. The stakes are high here. Verse 19. Do you see what Elijah's going to do here? Elijah, in the will of God, is demanding a God contest. You don't see next to this anywhere else. A God contest. Verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel. Get everybody. And bring them to Carmel. And all your prophets. And let's see who wins. This is a duel. This is a fight. This is a battle. And wherever God wins, it's him we follow. And Ahab accepted readily and agrees to this battle. And so the ground is set. What we have this morning is a God contest. And you read this as it was for the people on that day, and it is for us today. You and I must decide who God is, and you follow him. You follow him. Firstly, I want to show you the contestants. I want to outline who the two contestants are here. And the two contestants, of course, are Baal and Jehovah. Let's think of Baal for a minute here. The word Baal, it actually means Lord. That's why sometimes you have men of God who have the word Baal in their name. Like there's a man, one of David's mighty men, and his name is, I think it's Baalah, B-A-A-L-I-A-H. And the A-H at the end means Jehovah, and the Baal means Lord. And what the name means, therefore, is the Lord is Jehovah. Baal is Jehovah. That's what the word Baal actually means. But in this day,
In the days of Israel here, a king or a queen, as it was in this day, Ahab and Jezebel, would set up an idol right in the middle of, well, where they were reigning. And they would set that idol up there and they would say to all the people, "This is your Lord. This is your Baal. This is the one who will protect you. He will bless your crops. He will bless your family. Come and follow Baal and worship him. He is your Lord." And so there's different nations who would have had different Baals, all right, and slight variations. I suppose Baal had a bit of a, an identity crisis. He didn't really know who he was, and nobody really knew who Baal was, and all his worshippers were kind of just required to, well, make Baal up as they go along. So he had kind of different features here and there, different powers, but generally, right across the board, generally, Baal had a body like a man, and he had a head like a bull, and he was said to be the one who helps in war. He's the one who controls the weather, and therefore ground fertility and so on and so forth. So he helped in war. He controlled the weather. His worship included all kinds of immoral sins. And that's all very important. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the kind of God that the people have made and follow is a God that satisfies all their lusts and desires. Power. Wealth. And whatever other lusts they had. When the wet season came, it was thought that, when the wet season stopped and the dry season came, that was the time when Baal would have left and went into the underworld and did whatever he did. And then when the rains came back, that meant Baal had just arrived back and he's blessing his followers with rain. Absolute nonsense, of course. But because he had this human body and this bull-like head, there's lots of strange things about Baal. He was very human-like. He wasn't always available, you know. Sometimes he needed to have a rest. He could be selfish. He could be generous. He was very changeable. He was very, very human-like, which I find interesting because when we come to Jehovah, Jehovah is nothing like man. All the gods that you will hear about in Greek mythology or whatever, even today, you go into Hollywood and you see the kind of monstrosities they put on their screens as monsters that will come and hunt someone. They're always man-like. They always are man-like. They have similarities to man or to some animal or a combination of both. But the God of this Bible is completely other. He's thrice holy. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You can't even define that, describe that, compare that to anything. He's not changing. He's eternal. He's nothing like man.
Anyway, we're thinking of Baal here. Baal really was kind of a Superman. It's essentially what he was. He would be the equivalent to what we have in Hollywood today as our Marvel heroes, Superman and so on and so forth. That's Baal. In the middle of his identity crisis, everybody's trying to find out what he's like, and he's not sure himself. He's about to compete against Jehovah. Now let's think about the other contestant here, Elijah's God, Jehovah. Let's think about him for a minute. I've said something already. He is eternal. Before the beginning began, Jehovah was already there. He's the one who made the beginning. You see, here's the point, men and women. Jehovah has no beginning. That's often asked. Where did God come from? Where did your God come from? Well, my God doesn't have a beginning because he's eternal. He's not a creature that has a beginning. My God is a creator. He's entirely different. He's not made. He doesn't have a beginning. He's not a creature. He's a creator. He's eternal. He is a creator. Can I say, men and women, he's immutable, he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And can I say, that's why I can trust in my God today. I can trust him today, tomorrow. I can trust him beyond the very existence of time. For he's always going to be the same. He's not changeable. He's not moody. He doesn't differ from day to day. And even to go further, my God, this God of the Bible, he is infinite.
no limits to his power. There is no one who is more powerful than God. No one will dethrone him. No one will overcome him. No human, no man, no angel, no devil, no demon, nobody. There's no limits to his knowledge. He knows absolutely everything. There's no thought, no word, no deed that you can do that he does not know about. That's a terrifying thing, can I say, because you and I are going to stand before him someday in the judgment throne. Furthermore, there's no limits to his presence. You cannot hide from God. You can't go to heaven and get away from him. You can't stand on earth and get away from him. You won't even go to hell and get away from him. As David in the Psalm makes it clear, I cannot escape thee, whether in heaven, earth, or hell. Not only is he all those things, but he is perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly holy, King of all kings, and God of all gods. You and I know he's a spirit. But God the Son was sent of the Father to become a man. And God the Holy Ghost moved in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth a son. And that son was God. And it was God who was dressed in flesh. Now, why did God do that? He did that because the human race that he had created and gave a beginning to it, that we sinned against him. And so, if God is just, and he is just, he must punish sin, or we could not call him perfectly just. But God is also perfectly good. So he sent his son to come and die for the sins that I committed so that we could have a payment for sin and be set free and saved. And so my Creator has become my Redeemer and my Savior. These are the two gods on trial here. Baal, in the middle of his identity crisis, and Jehovah, the eternal, infinite Creator who's good, holy, and everything else. To be truthful, when you think about these two gods on that day of the God battle, here you have Jehovah and here you have Baal. And which one are you going to choose? It's kind of like choosing between, you know, a three-course meal in Ballygally Castle with all the trimmings. Or do you choose a pack of cheesy Wotsits? Okay, there's no comparison here. It's Jehovah or Baal. Now you have to ask the question, why do people choose the cheesy Wotsits then? Why would anybody choose the Baal? I tell you why. Number one, it was the royal religion. If you wanted promotion, you follow Baal. You keep in with the royals. Be good for your career. Number two, he appealed to all the senses. Power, wealth, sensuality. These are the reasons why people would have followed Baal. You see, when you have to follow Baal, reason and common sense goes out the window. It's irrelevant. You follow Baal for what you get out of it. These are the two contestants, Jehovah and Baal. Let's get to the contest now. Go to verse 19. In verse 19, you have the audience. Because here Elijah said, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel. Get them all. And remember, I keep telling you this, but I want to just drive it home. Remember, Israel is split in two here. There's the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then the other 10 tribes. And this is the 10 tribes right now. Elijah's ministering to the 10 tribes who eventually became the lost tribes of Israel because they sinned continually against the Lord. But here you have Elijah, and he calls for the 12 tribes of Israel. So the stakes again are high. He wants everyone to come to Carmel so that the whole nation can see who God is. That's the audience. Look at the location. At the end of verse 20 there, it says Carmel. The Carmel appeared to be a place or had become a place of sacred worship for Baal. This is where they did their worship. This is where they had their ceremonies. And that's important because what's Elijah doing? Elijah is calling Ahab and Jezebel to have a home game. This is ground they were familiar with. They know the territory. They know the people. They know the mountain. This is where you do your worshipping. What's Elijah doing? He's giving to Baal an advantage. I'll give you a home game. Come and knock yourself out, Superman, and see what you can do. The audience,
the location, let's think on the players. Who are the men here? You have the prophets of Baal. And verse 19 mentions hundreds of prophets who are going to arrive and be fighting in their corner. And on the other team, who do you have? Just Elijah. Again, well outnumbered. Hasn't a chance. Note the vast difference in scale here. Hundreds against one wee lone Elijah. What about the terms of this contest? Whatever God wins, it's him you follow. Verse 21. Here's how it's going to work, Elijah says. If Jehovah's God, you follow him. If Baal's God, then you follow him. Whatever God is God, let him be the God of the nation, and let's all follow him. The stakes could not be higher. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves. And Elijah's saying, here's a sacrifice. But let the prophets of Baal, they can choose whatever one they want. They can choose the best bullock for themselves. Again, giving them the advantage. And he asks that whoever answers by fire, that's the God who's going to be the winner. And that's easy. Remember, Baal was the God who controlled the weather. A lightning bolt from heaven would be a breeze for him. No problem. Then we go to the tournament itself. We thought about the audience, location, the players, the terms. Look at the tournament then. Go to verse 26. Everything's set. Everyone has arrived. And the contest begins. Verse 26. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called the name of Baal from morning even until noon. 6 hours of pure dribble. That's what you would have had there. And remember, we don't have, you know, a few dozen prophets of Baal here. Sometimes you see those like kids' pictures, and it'll show you Elijah, and you'll see the prophets of Baal, and there might be like a dozen prophets. There are hundreds of prophets, all shouting, all doing their bit to try and get Baal's attention. This was a big deal. The crowd round about you probably wouldn't, with the naked eye, be able to see the end of the crowd. Such was the hugeness of the gathering to see what happens. Listen, the God who wins is the God who's going to answer by fire. You could be standing miles away looking at Mount Carmel. Listen, you and I, sometimes on a good day, you don't have to go too far to see the mountains of Mourne. And if God sent fire down upon the mountains of Mourne, you and I would see it. All Israel was gathered, and I suspect that Elijah could not have seen the end of the crowd. And here's these hundreds of prophets of Baal dancing with 6 hours of dribble, getting nowhere. In verse 27, Elijah kind of lightens the atmosphere a little bit. It's a bit tense. Big pressure. These prophets of Baal, they know that this is the one win-or-lose situation. They're going to lose their job. Verse 27. It came to pass at noon, 12 o'clock, 6 hours of dribble passed, that Elijah mocked them. He had a bit of fun with them. And he said, come on, grab that lighter. He's a god, isn't he? But remember, he might be talking to somebody, you know. There's more than one God. What about Zeus and Diana and Osterthes? What about all these other gods? Maybe he's having a wee conversation. You need to try and get his attention. Maybe he's pursuing. And there's lots of possibilities about what he means of pursuing there. There are many suggestions to say that Elijah really was mocking here, and he's, by the word pursuing, he means maybe he's away in the bathroom. Maybe he's away for a wee rest. You know, he's a man, you know. Maybe he's just unavailable right now. That's what he's getting at. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's away for a walk somewhere. Maybe he's sleeping, you know. Taking the hand entirely out of this group. How did they respond? Well, I'll go to the next verse. And they did cry aloud.
when they cut themselves. It's very sad. I'll be truthful. I don't find this funny at all at this stage. I find this very, very sad. These men are bursting their voice boxes and slitting their veins to try and get some attention. Verse 28 says the blood gushed out of them. If you were anywhere near this, this would have been repulsive. It would have been stinking. In the heat of the day, these men bloodied. And what happens? Verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. 12 hours have passed now. And it goes on to say there was neither voice nor any to answer. Silence. Not a voice from heaven. And here you have all these prophets, and I suspect this has gone on for 12 hours. Elijah has given them the entire day. And these prophets, hundreds of them, would have been lying anemic on the ground, having lost all their blood, having burnt up all their energy right through the heat of the day for the entire day, 12 hours doing what they do. Maybe one prophet after another. Maybe they came in groups of 10. The first 10 came, did their bit, lost their blood, moved on 10 after 10 after 10. The best, the elite, the very prophets that were fed at Jezebel's table were putting into this all that they had, and there was nothing. Not a single response from their God. And then we come to verse 30. And Elijah now enters the tournament. Look at what he does. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, keep your eye on me. Come near unto me now. And I must say, I suspect the crowd were bored out of their mind. 12 hours of standing, waiting, and nothing happening. That is I have never in my life either had the patience or ability to even watch a third of a football match. It doesn't interest me, and I just like watching things that doesn't really appeal to me. But standing for 12 hours watching nothing would have been even bored out of your mind. And thankfully, here comes Elijah. One wee man. And he says, come near unto me. And look what he does in verse 30. Don't miss this. This is really, really important. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he did what? Did he build the altar? No. It says he repaired the altar. Well, who broke it? I'll tell you who broke it. The followers of Baal. That was the problem of their day. Here's this mighty God who had brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. And here was somewhere where he was worshipped. But now the prophets of Baal, they've come and they've claimed this place as sacred to Baal. And they push Jehovah's altar over. Now let me ask you something. Who has ever succeeded in removing and in annihilating the worship of God? Who has ever prevailed in trying to overcome Jehovah? No one. Like I said, no angel, no demon, not even the devil got a sniff of that crown that sat upon Jehovah's head, but cast it into hell, and his burnt scalp didn't get a chance to sense what it was to have the crown of glory upon your head. And here you have it again. They're trying to eradicate the worship of God, and they feel it doesn't work. The time has come now. The altar is about to be rebuilt. You see, Jehovah reigns. And furthermore, look how he builds it. Verse 31. And Elijah took 10 stones. He didn't. He took 12 stones. What's that all about? He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. The nation has divided. You now have Judah and Israel. There's 10 and 2, but the Lord completely ignores that here. And he says, Israel belongs to me. It's not Baal's. It's mine. It's mine. And so he builds his little altar with 12 stones. Now, let's keep going here. Verse 33. You have to stand now and think, okay, Elijah, maybe you're going too far now. Verse 33. It says he put the wood in order and cut the bullock and in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill your barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, it's the God that answers by fire is going to win the contest, and Elijah's soaking it once, twice, three times. And then when everything's soaked and dripping, he fills the trench that's round about the sacrifice. And you must stand back and think here, maybe Elijah, maybe you're just getting a little bit carried away here. Just calm down. And I'm sure the people round about would have watched on and they thought, Elijah, you've just lost this competition for yourself. It's all over. And then this wee man bows his head, starts to pray. And no doubt there was silence right across the crowd, and the prophets of Baal are all silent watching on. And then, boom, out of a sudden, all of a sudden from heaven, there comes this flame of fire, and it consumes not only the beasts that are on the altar, but the wood, and then the stones, and even licked up the water. And what happens? The people are scared out of their wits. Look at the next verse. Go down to verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Is it any wonder? They fell on their faces with fear, and they cried out, the Lord is God! The Lord is God! They are terrified. And I wonder how the prophets of Baal felt right now. That every reason to be terrified, because now they are proven to be guilty of treason, of sedition, and worthy of capital punishment. And so Elijah makes the call. Ahab's too big of a coward, too big of a fool. So Elijah assumes the role of the king, and he says, take the prophets, take the king's men, and slay them. And Ahab couldn't do a thing to stop it, but they were taken, every one, and died. I want you to notice here, none of these men repented. Not one of these prophets repented. They all died by the edge of the sword. And from that point on, let me tell you, Baal became a dirty word in Israel. Can I show you something else? It brings a wee smile to my face. Go to chapter 19. It says there in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel. Where was Jezebel? Too scared to come to the contest. So Ahab went and told her all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Remember what Jezebel means. Jezebel means, well, Baal, Lord. And you have that idea of Jeze there, which means to be exalted. Her name means Baal will exalt me. Baal is my husband. He is going to raise me up. Here was a woman, and it's like she's marrying into Baal, and Baal gives her that kind of promotion. She's Baal's husband. Baal's going to exalt her. Well, Baal's not doing a very good job to exalt her right now. But look at verse 2. Then Jezebel, who was furious, she sent a messenger on to Elijah saying, so let the, who? The gods? Sorry, Jezebel. The gods? Are you scared to use Baal's name now? Has your God just been utterly annihilated and you're ashamed to say you're even a follower of Baal? What happened? That day, that wicked woman was utterly exposed, and there's no repentance. She's a fool. And she's no arguments left now, and all she can do is make dumb threats. God, men and women, is Jehovah. And so let's just close by looking at verse 21 again. What was this contest all about? Verse 21. You take this to heart today, believers and unbelievers. Elijah came on to all the people and said, how long halt ye? How long is this going to go on for? How long halt ye? between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him. I wonder today, are you prepared to follow the Lord? Not just to say, yeah, I believe in God, but are you prepared to obey him, surrender your life, accept him as your king? And can I say, have you ever heard of that theology before? It's a load of utter thoroughbred nonsense where you can accept the Lord as, you can accept, great summary, but I'll say it the way they say it. You can accept Jesus to be your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. And what that means is you can come and you can get Jesus Christ to save you and open up heaven for you, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. He doesn't have to be the one who tells you what you have to do. That's the doctrine of the devil. God says, I am Jehovah and you follow me. I am your Lord. I am your King. I am your Creator. I am also your Redeemer and your Savior. You don't pick and choose with God. He is Jehovah. Follow him. Let's take our hymn books this morning.